Thank you. Well, on a lovely hot morning like this, what could be better than a three quarters of an hour sermon to well you're wanting more. No, we're going to have to skim through, but like you say. But nonetheless, we will. I'm very aware, because I'm not always in a pulpit, and sometimes I'm down in a congregation, and I know what it's like sometimes when it's hot and you're thinking, get on with it, man. Why do preachers complicate things and use so many words when they always say, first you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you've told them. But nonetheless, it's the other advice is stand up, speak up, and shut up. And I think that's probably where we'll go today. But we need to have a little recap, really, because Paul, as you perhaps know, spent 3 years in Ephesus on his first missionary journey. He actually just called in on Ephesus, and they liked his ministry, and they said, oh, come and be our pastor. Come and so in Acts 19 and 20 we read that Paul actually spent 3 years in Ephesus. He established a church. It was going places. Things were happening there. The silversmiths, there was a bit of a riot there, or a big riot there actually. It's in Acts 19 and 20 that he spent 3 years. Now fast forward 10 years. So he's established this church, quite a good church in Ephesus. And fast forward 10 years, and we find that Paul is in fact in prison in Rome for being a preacher, for being a Christian. And he's there in Rome, and whilst he's in prison, he decides that he'll write some letters, some encouraging letters. So he wrote four, what's known as the prison letters. Ephesians, this one obviously. Then he wrote Philippians, and he wrote Colossians. Who knows what the fourth one was? It is, yeah, indeed, Philemon. That's absolutely right. A little, well, it is a letter, but more of a personal letter as well. So it was Ephesians, the prison letters. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. I knew them because I got them written down. But and he wrote these. It was time well spent. Although he was restricted in prison, he like John Bunyan, the tinker from Bedford, he was in prison, and who knows the writing that he wrote? Pilgrim's Progress, that's right. A work that has been described as the most inspired work after Scripture. Not inspired of God, but nonetheless, quite an inspired. It was time well spent. So much so for the Apostle Paul being in prison that he said, although I'm restricted, it's working out that for the advancement of the gospel, I'm able to reach more people here in prison by writing these letters than ever I would if I physically met them one-on-one. There was a little church in Bath where I used to preach there once a month, actually, and moderated for them for a while, that little village called Southstoke, if ever you're up that way, Southstoke. Lovely little chapel, and the congregation would be half of ours. A very small church. And they had meetings because they didn't know what to do. They were struggling. They were struggling. And I used to go over, as I said, but that was a 50-mile journey to Southstoke. And back, it was difficult to look after them in one sense. But there we were, and they decided, they had their members meeting, and they decided what to do. And you know, they gave the building to an organization called Transworld Radio, TWR. And they broadcast around the world from this little church that closed. And yet it served for the advancement of the gospel. They reached far more than the half a dozen people who used to go there Sunday by Sunday. Because from it was the headquarters, became the headquarters of the Trans World Radio. I better not say too much more about Transworld Bread, because then they sold and moved to Manchester. But nonetheless, and made a big profit as well. But nonetheless, because it was a lovely building. But nonetheless, that's the same idea as why Paul is restricted seemingly, but he says in reality, the reality is that I'm able to reach far more people from prison. So much so that in fact in Ephesians chapter 3, he says, I'm not a prisoner of Rome, I'm not a prisoner of Nero, but in chapter 3 verse 1 he said, I'm a prisoner of Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. I'm a prisoner. It's a blessing in disguise. And so that's how he begins. Paul, here I am in prison. In the immediate context, we have to look at what we said last week. Last week, you remember, rather crudely, I said, we need to look at two big bots. The American bots, well, no, it was the bots that are in the English understanding of the word. And the first one was in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, you were dead in your transgressions. And then verse 4, but now I've been made alive. You were dead, but, that's a big but. You've now, and this is, you've been converted. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now, that's why when people become Christians, it's termed, you are born again. It's like from being dead to being made alive. It's not a physical birth, obviously, but you are born again. And that's how people become Christians, by repenting of their sins and becoming, asking the Lord Jesus to forgive their sins. And then, that's the first but, dead to alive. And then in verse 12, he says, you were separated from God. You were separated, you Gentiles were separated even from the Jews. There's a wall of participation, of a partition between, even in the temple. Gentiles only, Jews only. You couldn't mix. You were separated from one another. But, in verse 13, there's the second big part. What does he say? Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, verse 12, excluded from Israel, foreigners to the covenants, without hope, without God. But now, verse 13, in Christ, of chapter 2, but now, you who were once separated have been brought near. You've been brought near. And it's with that fact in mind that the Gentiles, the Ephesians, the non-Jews have been brought into fellowship that he starts this letter. And that's why he gets sidetracked. He said, it's for this reason that you Gentiles are accepted, that I, Paul, the prisoner for the sake of the Gentiles, and then he gets sidetracked. He's so full of this idea that Gentiles can become Christians without first having to go through ceremonies and rites and circumcision and ceremonies and things, that he's just over. He gets sidetracked. You know, there's some people, preachers, they'd probably hear an ambulance go by and they get sidetracked and they'd say, did I ever tell you about the time I went in hospital? And then, a personal testimony. And that's why he goes off on this little parenthesis, really, from verse 2 to verse 13, and then he gets back on track by verse 14 when he says, so today we're looking at this little this aside, if you like, this little story he wants to tell them. This, he goes off in a tangent, and oftentimes it happens when a preacher does go off on a tangent, and school teacher, you know, anybody talking, sometimes you do get sidetracked, if you like. You go off script, and it's then that very often you get a bit tongue-tied. You can't get the right words because you've not prepared and you've not planned. And this bit, I have to tell you, from verse 2 to verse 13, is the worst bit of New Testament Greek that you will find. It's very poor grammar in the original language. It's very, very poor grammar. In fact, he coins a word, he makes up a word, which, if there's any English teachers here this morning, he makes a word which is a comparative superlative. Now that might sound a bit Greek anyway, a comparative verse. But he says in verse 8, he says, I am less than the least. It's like when a child at Christmas says, oh, my bestest ever present. He says, I am the... In verse 8, if you just look at it, he says, I am less than the least of all God's people. In the actual Greek, he says, I am lesserest. I'm lesser. It's a comparative superlative. I'm the leastest. It's very, very poor. In fact, nowhere else is that word. It's just one he made, because he's gone off the point. He's gone off script, if you like. But as one commentator said, there are still treasures of revelation. It's a nugget of revelation, what he has to say, even as an aside. And the nugget of truth that it's concerning the church, and it's summed up in verse 6, that through the gospel message, you Gentiles can become Christians just the same as the Jews. That's what's captured his mind. That's why he goes off in a tangent, just the sheer thought that Gentiles can now become Christians just the same, that salvation is for all, that Gentiles are included. And he calls this simple fact that salvation is for all, he calls it a mystery. In verse 3, the mystery that has been made known to me. In verse 4, he says, my insight into this mystery. That Jews can become, that Gentiles can become, it's a mystery. Verse 6 again, the mystery is that Gentiles can share in the body, in the church, that Gentiles can actually become Christians without first becoming Jews. When we use that word mystery, and he's used it three times in this little aside, we think of a mystery as something rather eerie, you know, something, dare I say the word, spooky, but it really means a sacred secret, really, a holy secret, something that's not been, that's been hidden, it's not been revealed before. It's a secret now revealed. Put it another way, the Old Testament clearly says that Gentiles can be saved and will be saved. The Old Testament clearly says Jews can be saved and will be saved. But nowhere in the Old Testament is there any prophecy concerning a united church, Jew and Gentile together. They can be saved, they can be saved, but there's nothing to say they'll become one united body. And that is the secret that is revealed to Paul, that these two will become one. They will be united as a church, be a united body with Christ as the head. God had hidden this plan, but now he's revealed it to Paul. That is the mystery, verse 3, made known to me by revelation. The mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are made heirs, together with Israel, with the Jews, members together of the one body, sharers in the promise. It's not a secret to us. We know that Jews and Gentiles, it's like when someone's telling you a joke and you've heard the end of it, you know how it ends. We know that, but this was a new revelation, really. A secret made known that we're all one. And this is how Paul begins this little section. He wants to pray for them. And so he begins, verse 1, I, Paul, a prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Verse 14, I want to pray, I want to kneel, I want to kneel in prayer for you. But before he gets to prayer, he says, as soon as he says, for the sake of the Gentiles, that's when he has this little aside, this section about the church, this section about Gentiles being in this new revolutionary idea that Gentiles are included. So let's look at this united church, the mystery of the church. Well, that's what we've looked at. The mystery, the sacred secret that is now revealed, that Gentiles, it's an open secret, Gentiles can become Christians. It's an open secret now, together as part of the body. That's the punchline, if you like. The mystery of the church, the meaning of the church. What do we mean when we speak about the church? Do we speak about a building? Well, yes, very often we do speak about a building. But God means, when he's talking through Paul, a body. That's what he says in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body. Bind us together. We are one body. Bind us, the church, Jew and Gentile together, form the body. And you'll see this later on in your studies in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, for example. It says to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And again in verses 15 and 16 of that same chapter. This is what he means. It's a body. The church is a body. Just as a body functions, we all have different uses, different... But we're all for the common good. We're all needed. Working together under the headship of Christ. So the mystery of the church, the meaning of the church. What about the membership of the church? Who are the members of the church? Well, we sometimes have a members role, don't we? And that's members of the local church, and that's a good thing. But one answer does Paul give to the members of the church? No, I'm not talking about Abbotsham, but the church in general. Well, it's in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, Gentiles together with Jews, members together of the one church and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. In other words, the body is composed of Jew and Gentile together. Seems obvious to us, but this was a mystery. This was an entirely new thing. How do we become members? Verse 6, through the gospel. That's how we become members of the church, through the gospel. It's not through being confirmed, it's not through being baptized, it's through the gospel, through acknowledging that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we have sinned, that I have sinned, that I am a sinner, that I need my sins forgiven, that Christ died on that cross at Calvary on that first Good Friday to take away my sins, and the sins not only mine, the sins of the whole world. And when I come in repentance and say, Lord, I've sinned, please forgive me, take my... And we can use simple childlike language like that. We don't need to know the Greek of it or the Hebrew or the philosophy or what scholars have written or the commentators. We just come and confess, Lord, I've sinned. I'm a wretched sinner. Please take my sin. I believe in you. And that's how it happens. That's how we become members of the church, that Christ died for all. When the gospel is preached, when the Holy Spirit comes and converts and convicts us, that's when souls are born again and washed in the precious blood of Christ. And that's true for members of the church, members of his body, be they black, white, European, African, Jew, Gentile, we are all blood-bought children, members. The mission of the church. Verse 8 tells us what the mission of the church is all about. It says, although I am less than the least, I'm the leastest of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles. That's the mission, to preach the gospel. Verse 10 says, his intention through the church to make known the manifold wisdom of God. To make it known, that's our mission, that's our task. Our task is not to talk ethics. I might be included. Our task is not to talk about morality. Again, that may be included. There was a big march in Bristol yesterday, 20,000 people, GBLTQ plus in their rainbow outfits, 20,000 people. It's not to preach morality. It's not to talk about politics. And boy, if there's ever been a week to speak about politics, it's been this week, hasn't it?
Nobody's thrown a hymn book at me yet. I've not.
Listen to this. This might even be more controversial than mentioning Boris. Our task is not necessarily to preach humanitarianism. And we think about Ukraine and the problems and the food banks locally. Our task, our mission first and foremost, is to preach the gospel. Now listen, before I get any letters, it may include taking a stand against morality. It may include taking a stand against politics. It may include, against politics, to be involved in politics. It may mean that we feel that we need more Christians in politics. It could be included to take a stand about humanitarian and to join and to help the food bank and the crisis and to go on missions and drive supplies and things to Ukraine and Hungary and all these. But our first and foremost, this is what I'm saying, not that these things are of no value. They are of value. And we get involved in various things as well. But our first and foremost task as members of a church is to preach the gospel. That's our task. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. The ministers of the church, if you like. Do you have to be ordained to go and preach? Do you have to wear a clerical collar? I got laughed off for putting on a proper collar this morning, a proper tie this morning. Do we have to be ordained? Do we have to be the reverend to go out and preach? No, we don't. Because the fact of the matter is, we are all servants. This is what he says in verse 7. He says, I became a servant of the gospel. Ye servants of God, we began. Your master proclaim. We're all servants. We are saved to serve. It's a bit of a cliche, but we are saved. And it's true that there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. You can reach, you have a sphere, an influence of circle of influence that an ordained man, a preacher, a pastor hasn't access to. You have your friends, your relations. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. The ball is in our court. The ball is in our court. Let me read it again from verse 6. This, from verse 6 to 9, this is the mystery that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with the Jews, members of the one body and sharers in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I'm the leastest of all God's people, I'm less than the least. This grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone this mystery. To make it plain to everyone. The ministers of the church, it's all of us. The marks of the church, if you like. What characteristic marks should we display as men and women of God intent on fulfilling that mission of sharing the gospel of preaching? Well, we've already mentioned this servanthood in verse 7. Ye servants, we are simply servants. What does a servant do? A servant just takes orders and does them. A servant doesn't question. A servant doesn't answer back. A servant doesn't stamp his feet, and a servant does as he's told. And that's what we do as servants of God. There is servanthood, there is fellowship, that's another mark. Verse 6, I don't know if you noticed, three times in verse 6, let me emphasize the word. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of the one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ. We are united together, praying together, working together, striving together. This is the marks of Christians fulfilling that mission. Servanthood, fellowship together, humility. There's another mark. Humility. Yes, I keep saying in verse 8 that Paul uses very poor grammar, a comparative superlative, the leastest of all. But it shows his humility. He was the great Apostle Paul, but he says, I'm the least. I'm the lowest of the low. That's what he's saying. And I'm afraid today, sometimes, I hesitated whether to say this, but sometimes, you know, I go in. There are some, and you see, look at me up here playing my instrument. How did God ever manage without me, the fourth member of the Holy Trinity? I perhaps shouldn't have said that, but yeah. And then to say, it's all about you, Jesus, but look at me. It's all about you, we can sing. And you know, I'm talking about but preachers as well. You know, sometimes, all right, God uses personalities, but sometimes, Sangster, I don't know if you've heard of the Methodist preachers, Dr. Sangster and his son, two Sangsters. And Sangster used to preach, but the front rows were always full of, young ladies and young single ladies and young newlyweds, women, because Sangster had a personality. He had long flowing hair that curled up at the back, and the girls loved to see him, not necessarily to hear what he had to say, but just to see him. And Sangster realized this. Do you know what he did? He had a haircut. He got rid of it. The rows are empty. On my 70th birthday, a friend bought me a mug, and it said, "With a body like mine, who needs hair?" I told you I hesitated in saying this. But humility, that's what I'm trying to say. We're only small cogs in a big wheel. That's the end. It's not about me. It's all about you, Jesus. And we need that humility, that servanthood, that fellowship, that humility. And then it's another mark, is testimony, because verse 8 says, "Although I'm the leastest of the least, this grace was given to me to preach." Paul saying, it's his testimony, it's his preaching. And sometimes our preaching is not only with our lips, but sometimes with our lives as well. Our testimony. I encourage you to use words, but sometimes people just take note. We don't have to say too much. People can just see by the way we live our lives the marks of the church. But who can do this? It's all right to stand up here this morning and preach and say, "Oh, go out and find a few sinners and practice preaching on them." And you know, who's up for this? Who can? Well, that's when we have the might of the church to finish off with, if you like, the might of the church. You see, we can't do it in our own strength. So what does Paul say in verse 7? He said, "I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given me through the workings of his power." It is a gift from God. It's his work. It's his power. It is him working through. Who's sufficient for these things? Who can do it? Please don't be discouraged this morning. If things aren't going well for you, you could be suffering. We're not in prison like Paul was, we know that. But as he says in verse 13, it turns out for God's glory. When we go suffering, the church will never fail. No power on earth or in hell will ever prevail against his church. And that, my friend, it's taken a long time, but that, my friend, thank you for bearing with it and staying. But that is the aside that Paul, the digression, if you like, when he gets sidetracked. To preach, we are to preach, we are to witness, we are to tell of a Saviour who died for all, and we do it in his strength. And then he says, after this parenthesis, "I'm praying for you," in verse 14. "It's for this reason I kneel before the Father in prayer." I'm praying for you. What does he pray? Well, you'll have to come back next week and find out what he But I'm going to tell you anyway, because he says, verse 20 and 21, he says, this is my prayer for you, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, each one of us. To him be the glory in this united church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, for ever and ever. Amen. What a place in which to end. Let's sing our